Our Bible reading this morning is from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And Christians, let us confess our faith together with the words of the Nicene Creed. Together, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please be seated.
Well, it's good to be here with you. I'm thankful for the years that my family had at Christ Church from 2008 to 2011. As I said, we had family developments here for which we're thankful. And I do bring you greetings in the Lord Jesus Christ from Princeton Anglican Church. And they will be praying for you today, even as we're grateful for your prayers for us. So thank you. Well, my hope this morning, as we look at this passage, primarily Matthew 21, is that you would gain a fresh sense of wonder from what is probably a familiar passage. First, need to set the scene by thinking what was going on for the disciples and the crowd as Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. My aim is that the truth of this passage, of Jesus' mission of peace and his humble character, will challenge you and, I hope, warm your heart. So if you like to know where you're going and how long it's going to be and things like that, I want to say that I'm going to describe, on the one hand, a humble Savior and one who brings peace. A humble Savior who brings peace. And the aim, the application, is that you must find peace in this humble Savior. It exists nowhere else. So we have a humble Savior who brings peace, and I want to encourage you to find peace in him. So we need God's help to understand the scriptures. We need his Spirit to enliven them to us. So as we sit, shall we bow our heads and I'll pray. As we consider your word this morning, Lord, grant us your grace to love what you command and to desire what you promise, that among the many and varied changes of this world, our hearts may surely there be fixed where true joys are to be found, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. How many times have you been asked this question? Well, what did you expect? What did you expect? It's often framed in negative terms. If you are a film buff, you know you'll have various instances where missed expectations set up a conflict in a story. If you're a techie and you were an early adopter of high-tech phones, you may have been unfortunate enough to buy a Samsung Galaxy phone 10 years ago, expecting a great device, but instead you couldn't get on board an airplane because they tended to catch fire and blow up. Well, there's a pattern that many of us face. When expectations are unmet, we can respond with anger or confusion or both. That can be when we buy something that doesn't work or we don't understand how to make it, something you get from IKEA. Or if we have a class or a job or a passion that we're pursuing, perhaps that we think will a job that will fulfill a passion, but we find it dull. Or they sell to us work-life balance, and then it's 16 hours a day, 6 days a week, if not seven. It can happen more seriously still when a relationship does not go to expectation, which can be a relationship in marriage, can be a friendship or a roommate relationship. It can be a relationship with parents, parents who are aging, or if we're the parents of adult children, our expectations of how that will go can set us up for difficulty. It's a very human experience, and it's familiar to everyone as they approach this first line of our Bible reading from Matthew 21. When they drew near to Jerusalem, etc., this is a group of people who are expecting something from Jesus. And I want to say that their expectations of Jesus are largely unmet, and it leads to their disappointment and confusion. And so it perhaps takes that same question, what did you expect, and puts it in another way. What, as you sit here this morning, what do you expect of God in your life? And if you're a follower of Jesus, what do you expect from him? Well, what did the disciples expect arriving on the outskirts of Jerusalem there at Bethphage? In the preceding chapter, it's worth having a little look at what was going on in their heads. So Matthew 20, and I'll just read some verses because they're not printed in our order of service and you may not have a Bible to hand. If you're now getting out your phone to use as a Bible, I'm going to, say that's risky, isn't it? It's risky for me anyway, but you do you. All right, I'll certainly read the verses so you're not behind. What did the disciples expect arriving in the outskirts of Jerusalem? In Matthew 20, the mother of two of Jesus' disciples went like this. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, so this is Mrs. Zebedee, came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before Jesus, she asked him for something. He said to her, "What do you want?" She said, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right and one on your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking." She wants for her sons to have preferred places in Jesus' cabinet when he's in power. That shows what they expect as they come into Jerusalem. If this was Washington, D.C. rather than Jerusalem, then James is angling to be Secretary of State while John wants to be Secretary of the Treasury. The other disciples get very upset about this. And we see their reaction in verse 24 of chapter 20. When the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. It doesn't say they're indignant for what they did, but more like they got there first. They were all expecting to come in on Jesus' coattails and come into power. Those closest to Jesus, it turns out, were not fully on board with what he was intending to accomplish in Jerusalem. They do the same thing at the Last Supper, arguing who is greatest. Listen for that on Maundy Thursday if you gather on that day. The disciples expected a king who would grant them favors. When he had power, they wanted to follow in and gain from it. They loved him. They followed Jesus. They committed their lives to him. But in the end, they very nearly missed him. And it reminds me of the Pilgrim's Progress, when just at the end, Pilgrim sees ignorance right there at the heavenly gates. and then refused, not having understood what was required of him. So Matthew 20 and verse 17, you have Jesus giving a very clear correction. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 aside. We are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day. It's immediately after that that Mrs. Zebedee says, I want these positions of power. Their ignorance was such that what they wanted, their desires, kept them from even hearing what Jesus was directly saying to them. I find that when I come to God's word. Sometimes I want something to be the case, and when I read the scriptures, I'm pushing over onto it my desires. It's called eisegesis. We want to be those who exegete the scriptures, who have our lives and our church life led from the word of God. So Jesus had that correction, and he has to offer it again after Mrs. Zebedee asked for the positions of power for James and John. He says this, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. They expected Jesus to give him position and power, and they're right there, just about to get onto the exit off ramp into Jerusalem, and he has to remind them, having said again and again, I'm going to this city to die, to give my life as a ransom, and yet they're asking for power. So that's the disciples. They expected power. And we can look at them and wag our heads and things like that, but I look at them with great sympathy. You know, if you're a Doctor Who fan or you think of some other sort of time machine kind of thing, if you could go to any point in history and so forth and you think, well, I'd love to see those things. I think it'd be a great risk for me to go back to AD 33. I'd probably be a Dumbo like the disciples and miss everything that Jesus was saying. So I'm thankful that we have all the apostolic gospel to lean on and understand all that he did. I hope that I would get it, but I probably would be like James and John, seeking my own power, seeking my own glory. That's a track record that the disciples had. What about the crowd? They saw in Jesus a prophet. They say that, verse 11, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. But they have some greater expectations from this scene that's unfolding. And now we'll dig more into our text. They see Jesus the prophet, someone who possesses divine power, ride in on a donkey. And that for them, they knew their Bibles, that was a sign of his kingship. So much of the expectation is about defining the terms. This king promised in Zechariah 9, that would be in their minds as he arrives on a donkey, is coming to bring salvation. Our call to worship was from Zechariah 9. And this king promised would bring salvation. So Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he. That's what they're singing as well, because they recognize that humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, that's the signal to them that God's appointed Savior, the bringer of salvation, was coming. So they knew their Bibles, and they identified correctly that the king had come to the king's city. So much of the expectations, though, need to go on to the full context of the scripture. I will cut off the chariot. I will break the war horse. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule will be worldwide, it goes on to say. So what should they have expected? Salvation, for sure. An end to this powerful enemy who's oppressing God's people, for sure. But they didn't go on to just that next verse. Zechariah goes on to say, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. In other words, peace that is going to destroy armies that are opposed to God's people is not through actually the shedding of blood of the enemy, but by a covenant sealed with blood. The covenant, which means a relationship with God that lasts forever. It's a friendship forever, not just for things of today. The indication from Zechariah 9 and we didn't have sort of three lessons printed out here, but we have that portion there, is that the armies would ultimately be defeated by a humble king. And that's what happened in history. The armies that the people in that day, in AD 33, that they wanted to dispatch, the Romans and their Antonia fortress that overlooked the temple courts, you know, was such an offense to them. That's what happened. The cruelty of Rome was defeated with a message of love and peace. Abraham Lincoln, when someone wanted him to exact revenge on a Confederate whom he had pardoned, said, "Do I not destroy my enemy when I make him my friend?" Jesus taught, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And he did so on the cross at the most intense time. Nails coming into his hands and wrists, he said, "Father, forgive them." So it was the covenant of his blood that brought peace and destroyed these armies. But it was through the gospel of love and its proclamation. And Zechariah 9 says that this king comes proclaiming peace, preaching peace. So the expectations of the crowd and the disciples in their ways are both for a king who would give them what they want: power, salvation of a kind. And as I look at my own prayers and I think about my own way of relating to the scriptures, what I bring to it, I can see that this is a road that can lead to disappointment when I apply that method to God. Because any parent knows that if you truly love a child, depending on the child's age and wisdom, well, almost rarely you give that child what they want. There's a lot of no, no, no. In fact, there's a comedian I like, a Christian comedian, who speaks about the gift of no, and kids come up asking him for things, and he sort of does this dance like, no, you know? So, and there's so much of that because you know best. And of course, you want to respond to the desires your child has for good things, and even for things that are, you know, sugary or whatever it is, you give that in measure. But you can't let a child lead with every desire they have. That would be disastrous for them. What is it that we need from God? And God is a loving Father. What will He give? What we see in Jesus is that we get what we need and what we need most deeply. That He is willing to give. He is a humble King who brings us peace. Looking again at Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And so that tip-off from Zechariah 9 was a fulfillment that Jesus is expressly seeking to act to bring about. And so the people respond, seeing that, and say, "Hosanna, Hosanna." He sends, in other words, his disciples to Hertz and Avis and Bethphage, but he doesn't send them to the premium aisle. He sends them to the economy line. "Go, and you'll find a donkey and her colt." And I read this for years. I remember when I was a teenager thinking, how is Jesus riding two? You know, how's he riding both the donkey? I thought it was like a Jean-Claude Van Damme on the Volvo things. But this was a donkey that was never ridden before. And so it needed to be led by its mother. And so he was riding the donkey in kingly fashion. He was riding this young colt, and the mother was the one to lead the donkey through. Otherwise, you're not going to get that donkey to move. Anyway, it was a signal. It was a signal of humility, but something more. This, though, was not an impressive ride. We can imagine Jesus' feet almost brushing the ground as those palm branches were laid because of his height and the size of this donkey that no one had ridden before. This is not an impressive ride. It's a kind of slightly ridiculous scene in some ways, but it meant something to the people there. Can you imagine when you go through the ordeal, as you do every late September, you know, in the autumn, when the General Assembly meets and traffic snarls up all throughout Manhattan, if you were to see a world leader come in like a little Waymo or sort of, you know, small little vehicle instead of those Cadillac Escalades with the blacked out windows and so forth, it would be very jarring. In 1988, a family member lent me a red Alfa Romeo Quadrifoglio convertible. This had a walnut wooden steering wheel and gear shift. It had embroidered leather seats. And this was my sister. She lent it to me. She was a yuppie making a lot of money, and she bought this car, which was unwise, and she lent it to me, which was even more unwise. She did so so I could take my date to our summer formal, our senior prom. I'd never driven a car like this. I'd never seen a car like this up close. I picked up my date, and of course she was amazed at how cool I was. And she put her little clutch, her purse, into the glove compartment, and off we went. Now, you can find a lot on the internet discussing the electrical system of an Alfa Romeo, especially from the 1980s. And one little thing that you need to take note of is that if you open the glove compartment, you need to manually turn off the light inside the glove compartment, which is bizarre. I didn't know that, and the battery drained to zero. Came time to drive her home, and I had a dead battery. Get out the jumper cables, pull up the hood, no battery. I found it hours later in the trunk, hidden behind a piece of carpet lining. I had to take my date home in my reliable but far less cool and slightly dented yellow 1982 Volkswagen Rabbit. You see, I tell that little story because I had attempted to big myself up, but what I faced was humiliation. In my arrogance and pride, I had expected to be cool, but I was really a fool. My expectation was for glory for myself, and that was a display of my character, and the Lord has been kindly teaching me over the course of my life. But it was at that time a self-centeredness which showed pride. It wasn't really for the benefit of my date. It was to reflect glory on myself. So God taught me in that, and I've never driven an Alfa Romeo again. Jesus, on the other hand, is the one in whom the fullness of all the deity dwells. He is the Word through whom all things were made, and for whom all things were made. Can you imagine the humility that's described in Philippians 2? The power and ordering principle of the universe, the personal authority of God Himself being born in a baby. If you are able to palm a basketball, you could have crushed his head, such was his vulnerability. And he becomes obedient even to death, death on a cross. Total humiliation. Jesus rode that donkey in humility. His humility does not mean that he is without strength. Because what strength it took to obey his Father's will? He was sweating blood as he considered drinking that cup of God's wrath. And all that he would endure in the week to come, and especially on Thursday night and Friday. You see, in Bible times, the reason this caused such a stir, and this is a stir, the whole city was stirred up, verse 10, is because this signal to people was that Jesus arriving in this donkey in this way signaled to them, Zechariah 9, and the whole cultural context of a king arriving in peace, but that is shown by riding on a donkey. The alternative is when someone arrives as a conqueror, they come in on a war horse. So Jesus coming in on a donkey, it's odd to us. I mean, we're sort of used to it by, you know, what we know from the Bible. But in the ancient world, it conveyed a message. I'm a king arriving in peace. So David, when he wanted to establish Solomon as king, put him on a donkey and pushed him into the city. I'm a king arriving in the city in peace. The whole city is stirred. And they think salvation is here. The Roman soldiers under Pilate's command, well, we can understand why they wanted relief from the circumstances of their life. Tacitus, Philo, Josephus, and the Gospel of Luke, they all record different episodes of cruelty, murder, and oppression by Pilate, the Roman governor. He was eventually so cruel that he was recalled by Emperor Tiberius to stand trial in Rome for his cruelty exacted as governor. We can understand why they wanted relief from those circumstances. And yet, that was not ultimately what Jesus was seeking to achieve in their very own experience. You see, there are two instances in the Bible when Jesus is recording as riding rather than walking. This is one, and the second is our epistle reading, our reading from Revelation. That reading from Revelation 19 is of Jesus at the end of history, when he will bring a final visible defeat to all evil as judge, as righteous judge. coming in power and authority. So the donkey signified the peaceful, peace-seeking arrival of a king in humility. And the other side is arriving as a conqueror. Revelation 19, if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, this is like Gandalf showing up on Shadowfax and charging down and smashing all the orcs. It's straight. That image is straight out of Revelation 19. Shall we just put that in our mind for a moment? Look back with me a couple of pages at Revelation 19. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. This is the arrival of the same Jesus, but now in power and authority as judge of the world. He was humble. He came in humility. He died on a cross. He was willing to not only give Judas a share at the Last Supper, but he washed his feet before he went off to betray him. He prayed, as we said, for forgiveness for those who were killing him. And at the end, after this season of the gospel proclamation throughout the world, he will come as judge and king. No longer as a humble king, but as a conquering king. Jesus did, though, come on a mission of peace. And this gives us every encouragement, friends, that you and I can find peace with God, because it's sealed with Jesus' blood and with the Spirit that he promised. Jesus' arrival encourages us to take action. Action point number one is find peace with God. I mean peace both in the sense of stopping our war against God and the resulting peace that is now the treasure possession of the soul that knows that peace with God. Peace with God means an assurance of walking with his welcome at the end of our lives. It is the sure and certain hope of everlasting life. A deposit, as Peter would write, who denied Jesus, but who came to know with great certainty and preached with power his message on Acts 2. But he would later write to people who are under pressure, "You have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." The nature of Christian hope, a fellow minister noted to me, is that our story has written on it not the end, that is, at our death or the return of Christ. Our story has not written on at the end, but rather to be continued. Christ promises life everlasting in the new creation. The only peace you can have with God is through the shed blood of Jesus, the living Word of God. It's offered at the end of this Holy Week in his death on the cross, and we'll remember that as we share the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. But blood, why blood? It's so icky. Blood, though, of course, represents life. You lose your blood, you lose your life. So there's a very simple logic to the cross. God is holy and pure. He made us. He gives us life. The breath that we take now, the heart beating in our chest as we sit here, is a gift from him. He has the right, therefore, to command us in how we live. And when we rebel against him and shake our puny fists at him and say, "My way, not yours," well, remember, he is the giver of your life and he sustains your life. And when you rebel against him, your life is forfeit. And a life is demanded because God is holy. And God in his mercy, and this is what Jesus came to bring about in this Holy Week remembrance that we have, a life is demanded, and God in his mercy would himself meet this demand in the person of his Son. So Jesus rode into Jerusalem to die. It's simple, but it's true. Your life is forfeit if you deny God's ultimate authority in your life, which you and I do when we sin. We have a bent away from the rule of God in our life. We were dead in our transgressions and sin, but God, in mercy, gave us life through Jesus Christ. I find that the healthy Christian then looks back to the cross and ahead to eternity. And the days in between often take care of themselves. Because, friends, we inhabit the time between his cross, and his return, or our death, whichever comes first. In Matthew 21, the arrival to Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey is leading to his cross. He came as a king, preaching peace in humility, and in humble submission to his Father's will, he died on the cross. And in Revelation 19, he does arrive as the conquering king riding the war horse. And it's good news that evil will not prevail in the end. That is good news to any who have suffered unjustly from evil. It's good news that God will judge and that justice will be done and be seen to be done. But the question is, what about the injustices that we have committed? Where do they stand? Who will pay the price for them? So the question arises really for each of us very personally. Will you be riding behind him, the conquering Jesus, or will you be swept aside before him? The offer of peace is the faith of the church right from the beginning. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. So I want to say that the Lord made you. He knows best how you can flourish in your life. And if you are living contrary to the pattern he has set out, then you are in rebellion against him. And that's true for me as well. This is why, if you follow a kind of Anglican pattern of prayer, you pray in the morning, you pray in the evening, and you pray the confession each and every time. The assumption is, in the in-between time, in half a day, you've been sinning and you need to confess your sins and be reassured from the scriptures of the gospel, forgiveness for repentance. He makes real change possible, even if painful. We cannot do that on resolve of our own willpower. We need the power of the Holy Spirit, and real change is possible. What wonderful peace results when we are freed from the secrets of a divided heart. To use another image, Augustine wrote of the incurvata sense, a prideful, if futile, turning from God to self, a curving over. And sometimes when, you know, if you're on a train or a subway or a bus or something, or you see somebody with their device, there is this kind of curving over, a turning inward, isn't there? I mean, it's really bad for our backs, isn't it? But this was understood by Catherine Parr. Clara and the others who put together this lovely bulletin, I asked them to put that quotation by Catherine Parr. And there's another portion that I'll read to you from her Lamentation of a Sinner, first kind of book written by an English queen. And she said this, "I forsook the spiritual honoring of the true living God and worship visible idols and images made of men's hands." And then she goes on and refers to this incurvata sense, this curling in. "Yea, to say the truth, I made a great idol of myself, for I love myself better than God." Friends, the peace that God offers is that freedom from being curled in on ourselves and worshiping ourselves. I think when I was a teenager and so forth, the idol I had was a vision of my future self. That was the thing I really lived and worked for. It was a vision of who I would be in the future, and everything about my life was about that future self. But what peace we're given as we trust God instead of looking to ourselves for salvation, ultimately, for worship. So you are to find peace with God. And therefore, you are to trust our humble Savior. The crowd was crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." It's a declaration that God saves, and it's a plea for him to save. To have this life and to experience this peace, the steps are simple, profound, easy, and yet, of course, incredibly difficult. We are to trust our humble Savior. We are to lay down our burdens before him. Hear Jesus' invitation earlier in Matthew. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened down, and I will refresh you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." So trust in the humble Savior. What should you expect if you do? Does it mean you'll have a happy life? Possibly, but you'll definitely have joy amidst times of sorrow, which are also guaranteed. No life lived with love can be free of sorrow, of course. The Lord may disrupt your comfort, your autonomy. It's going to be retooled for service to others and to Him. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. And after those words, He rode into Jerusalem to die. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. This means that life in the kingdom, to follow Him, means humble service. Are you serving the life of this church family or outside it in the name of Christ? I think that you're in a delicate phase as a congregation, and it may be easier to go to a bigger church where everything's served up on a platter for you. I encourage you to stay here and to serve and to build and equip this church for the future. The New York City needs more stronger churches, not fewer. If you do serve, you will grow as a disciple who is useful to the Lord and a blessing to others. God's Spirit will fill you for the task. Jesus is saying, I am with you to the end of the age. And we read in Hebrews, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's true individually, but it was written, of course, to a congregation. So may I encourage you for those two little simple applications. We have a humble Savior who comes bringing peace and proclaiming peace. And we are therefore to trust that humble Savior and find peace in Him. I say that as an encouragement. I also issue it as a warning. Lay down your weapons of rebellion against God. The same humble Savior who rode in on a donkey was victorious on the cross and in His resurrection. And He will one day ride in on the white charger as judge. So as we finish, once again, we need God's help. And so let's pray. Pray as we sit. We'll bow our heads. Trust the humble Savior and find peace in Him. Loving God, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, His humility and the peace He offers. Grant to us a larger vision of Him so that our feeble expectations may instead be enlarged to more than we can ask or imagine. We thank You for Christ who brings peace and for His humility, and that He will one day be a righteous judge. We long for that day, and we say, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.